chapter 1. God comes out of his temple to judge the earth. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We love it. It's delightful. It's powerful. It is life to us. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah chapter 1, God comes out of his temple to judge the earth. Our opening passage of Micah's prophecy shows God coming out of his temple to judge the earth, beginning with God's own people. And if you have been with us and we've worked our way through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and in Leviticus we saw all the things that are entailed in God being able to come and live in the midst of his people in the tabernacle, and all the things that have to be done lest God's holiness break out against his people to kind of protect them so that God can live in their midst. You think about all of that and the glory that filled the temple when God filled it, that was so thick that people couldn't even go in there. And the things that happened to those who would tamper with how God said to approach them and kind of invent their own way and come in, and they would be struck dead. When we think about all of this, it is a profound thing to imagine now God coming out of his temple. This doesn't happen often. God stays in his temple. He stays in the Holy of Holies. He remains behind the thick curtain, wrapped in smoke, reverently approached only by thoroughly consecrated priests. God shrouds himself. He remains hidden. Why? Is he hiding from the inhabitants of earth? No. He is protecting them. He is guarding them from his holiness breaking out against them, us, in our sin. He covers himself so that he can draw as near to us as we can handle without being utterly destroyed because of our sin. And now, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Verse 3 says, let the peoples tremble. Let's read Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, O inhabitants of Shephar, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Amen. Amen. Just making sure. All right. God comes out of his temple as a witness against all peoples. God is coming out of his temple. Okay? Where's he going? You hear that? Okay, God's coming out of his house. What's he going to do? Where's he going? Who will it affect? Verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Everyone should pay attention. It's for the peoples. That's all the nations of the earth. It's for all the earth. Micah is preparing the people for the Lord's coming. He is warning them that God is coming out. And his first message is for all the peoples, all the nations, all the earth. The whole earth is called to sit up and pay attention. God is coming out of his temple. What's God going to do? God's coming from his holy temple as a witness against everyone in the world. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention to all earth and all that is in you, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. God's coming from his temple to witness against everyone in the world, to testify against all the peoples of the earth. When do you bring witnesses in court to prove a charge? God is coming out of his house to witness, to bear witness, to testify against the people of the whole world, to testify to the sin of all the peoples of the earth. And notice that it says, let the Lord God be a witness against you. You will want to resist. You will want to rebel. You will want to make excuses. You will want to run and to hide when the God of all the earth comes out of his house to bear witness against you. But instead, you need to submit yourself to the judge of all the earth. You need to let the Lord God be a witness against you. You can't run from the judgment of God. You can't hide from him. You must face the judge of all the earth. There's nothing else you can do. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due. Each one. You. Individually. Will stand before the judge of heaven and earth when it is your time. You will face God alone. That is the most significant moment in all of your existence. Imagine it. Think about it. Ponder that reality. Don't ignore it and hide from it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. You cannot hide. And so you need to be prepared to face God. It could be tonight that you stand alone and give an account to the God of all the universe. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Excuse me for my dry allergy cough. When God comes out of his temple to the peoples as a witness against them, what will it be like? Verses 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. God comes in colossal power. His feet fall on the high places of the earth. God steps from mountain range to mountain range like stepping stones. And as he steps on them, they melt under his holy feet. And the valleys between them split open like a squeezed grape. Have you ever held a candle sideways and the flame came to the wax of the candle and it just immediately melts? I mean, it just disappears before the flame. Instantly turns to liquid and flows or drips away. That's what the mountains do under God's feet. The mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Those big, strong, mighty mountains, which we dig into to mine out the strongest minerals we can to make things that will stand, those mountains under the feet of God melt like wax before the fire. Like waters poured down a steep place. Have you ever seen a mudslide? Remember after the 416 fire where the forest burned north of town and then the rains came? And the mud just washed everything out. Anything that was in its way just washed away. Water poured down a steep hill. It just rushes down. God's coming out of his house is like waters poured down a steep place, a mighty rushing torrent. Or have you ever been in the mountains when it starts to rain really hard? And you just see the water starts gathering and pouring off of every ledge and filling the channels and the valleys. So is God's coming. God trampling mountains shows the great power of his coming, but it also shows something else. The mountains will melt under him. But notice in verse 3, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Because high places refers to mountains, but this is a pretty loaded phrase, especially at this time in the history of Israel, isn't it? The high places are not just mountains. They are the places of idolatrous worship. They are the very places where Israel is rebelling against God. So God comes out of his house to trample the houses of the rival gods. Think for a minute with me about the significance of high places at this point in the history of Israel. In Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided nation of Israel, if God's people, the kingdom of Israel, they were divided after King Solomon into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. It's a divided kingdom, still loosely united, but the northern ones are called Israel, the southern ones are called Judah. Okay, in Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided nation of Israel, under Jotham, remember we saw the kings that Micah is ministering to. Under Jotham, listen about the high places, 2 Kings 15, 32 to 35. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Or under Ahaz, the next king. 2 Kings 16, 1 to 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. But what's going on in these high places? These are the specific places where the idolatry is happening. And what about in Israel, the northern kingdom of the divided nation of Israel? Listen to a summary of Israel's idolatry in 2 Kings 17, 6 and following. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. And this occurred because The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to him, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. With that in mind, listen again to Micah 1:3. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." The Lord is coming out of his temple and he will trample to the ground every rival god and their houses. They will not stand. There will be no other gods before Yahweh. God alone will be worshipped, not only in Judah, not only in Israel, but in all the earth. And so, when God comes out of his temple, he comes treading down the high places, trampling the altars, trampling the houses of the rival gods. Second point is that God comes out of his temple to begin judgment with his own people. So first, all the earth, all the nations. Listen, God's coming out. Let him be a witness against you. He's going to trample the high places. Next, we see that he comes out of his temple and judgment will begin with the house of God. God begins with the sins of his people. Verse 5, all this coming out of the house, trampling, bearing witness, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. As it is written, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What is their sin? What's this sin of Israel that has prompted God to come out, that has provoked God to come out of his temple? What are their high places? What is the transgression of Jacob? It says, verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What's their sin? What's the sin of Jacob? It's Samaria. What on earth does that mean? What is Samaria? Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdoms of the divided nation of Israel. So Israel, the northern tribes to whom he's speaking and rebuking here, their capital of that entire people is the city of Samaria. Okay? It's their Washington, D.C. Okay? It's their capital. It's our Denver. What's your sin? It's Denver. That's right. Their strength, their center, their boast, their center of culture and power and worship, the thing they boast in, their place, that's the heart of their sin right there. It's like saying, what's the transgression of America? Is it not Washington, D.C.? And then he says, what is the high place of Judah? Where is Judah's idolatry? Is it not Jerusalem? What is the high place of Judah? Judah's the southern part of the divided kingdom. Israel in the north with Samaria as its capital. Judah in the south with Jerusalem as its capital. Jerusalem is where God's house is. What is the high place of Judah? Where's Judah's idolatry? Is it not Jerusalem? The center of idol worship is God's own city. It should not be so. They are provoking God by setting up high places in his own city. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. They bring the gods right into his presence and set them up and worship them, provoking him to his face. Where is the idolatry of America? Is it not in the church? Things are rotten to the core. The idolatry is a provocation to God's face, and so he's coming out of his temple to judge his people. He will first announce his judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, in the next several verses. Then he'll move to Judah and announce his judgment on them, the southern kingdom. And that's the rest. That's the makeup of chapter 1. The Lord's coming out. He's coming to judge. First, we're going to hear pronouncements of judgment on Israel. Then we'll hear pronouncements of judgment on Judah. First, God comes out to judge Israel, verses 6 through 8. He starts with the total destruction of their capital city. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Okay. What's going to happen to Israel? He's going to tear them down. He's going to their capital city, the center of their rebellion and sin, and he's just going to raise it to the ground. The city will be a heap of rubble. It'll just be a pile of rocks. It will be a place for planting vineyards. I mean, vineyards are nice, but it's like, in the city, it's just a dirt field now. There'll be no structures, no roads. There's going to be nothing left. And he's going to kick the rocks down from the high places and bring it down to the foundation. The house is getting scraped, right? There's no salvaging it. There's nothing left. We're taking it down to the foundation. I will uncover her foundations. So after destroying their capital, then he will destroy all their idols. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. The gods that they looked to, the gods that they offered sacrifices to, trying to curry their favor, trying to get their blessing, God will beat them to pieces. Will they be able to defend themselves? Where will be these rival gods when Yahweh comes out of his house to tread upon the high places of the earth? They will be ground to dust. The wages of their idolatry will be burned up with fire. Their idols will be laid waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now you have to understand that the fee given to a prostitute is a shameful thing. If you pay a prostitute, you should be ashamed of yourself. If a woman sells herself for a fee, she should be ashamed of herself. We need to say that because in today's world, they're trying to normalize prostitution in every form and just give it new labels. And I'm not a prostitute, I'm a sex worker. It's actually a legitimate thing. No, it's not. It's shameful and it's wicked. And the fee that is given to a prostitute is shameful to the one who gives it and the one who receives it. Okay. Why does he say this, though? Why now talking about prostitutes? We were talking about high places, idols. What's going on here? We have to understand that the idolatrous worship of the Canaanites involved temple prostitution, which helped fund the idols and their worship. Okay. The Canaanite religion abused sex, attempting to use it to harness divine power from fertility gods for prosperity. That's how the Canaanite worship worked. That's what they were doing on these high places. And while they tried to recast their sexual morality as something divine and spiritual and worshipful, Micah just calls it the fee of a prostitute. Just the money you paid to a street whore. They want to make it into something beautiful and sacred and spiritual. But it's not. It's something shameful and degrading and sad and evil and rebellious. So then he says that when the idols are all destroyed, all the riches that had been gathered to this capital city and this pagan worship would be squandered away by sad men paying common whores. Micah's getting spicy, right? You gathered all this money through your prostitution, and when I'm done tearing all this to the ground, all the riches that you had compiled are going to be squandered by sad men paying desperate women in a lonely and pathetic act. This is what God's going to do. And Micah is not happy about any of this. Micah grieves the destruction of God's people and her incurable wound. Verses 8 and 9, we see Micah's response to all of this. For this, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah describes the most dramatic acts of mourning you can really think of. Micah's response to the wickedness of Israel, the northern tribe. Remember, he's in the south. So he's like, it's coming down to us now. But he's mourning and grieving over what's going to happen to Israel. And the most dramatic acts you can really think of, right? He's wailing. He's going around naked. And his crying sounds like a jackal or an ostrich. Now, okay, what in the world does that mean? I looked it up. It's like, what a time to be alive. So you just go onto YouTube, you know, what's the sound of a jackal? What sound does an ostrich make? Okay. You can check it out yourself. A jackal sounds just like a coyote. It's basically the same thing. That mournful, howling, lonely cry. This is like haunting. Okay. This is what Micah says his cries sound like. I will make lamentation like the jackals, howling like a coyote in the night. What about an ostrich? Well, an ostrich makes a kind of weird trilling screech that is really not nice. And also like a shriek that sounds like a mix between a seagull and a baby crying in pain. Okay. You just have to look it up. It's creepy. Like a coyote howl is like eerie. This one is like creepy. Kind of like when you hear cats in the night, you know, and you're like, what is that unearthly sound? You know, that's kind of how the ostrich sounds. Both deeply unsettling sounds that evoke this like sad, mournful, unclean lamentation. This is what Micah's going to do. He doesn't like any of this. He's not rejoicing. Micah's not announcing these judgments from God with glee, right? He's not delighting in the destruction. Ha, finally, you know. He's grieved to his core. And it's sad because Israel has an incurable wound. This evil, this idolatry is too deep to fix. That's what he calls it, an incurable, for verse 9, for her wound is incurable. It's gone to the core. It can't be fixed. The wound has been assessed, and the doctor has said, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. It's an incurable wound. And also, it has spread from Israel to Judah. Verse 9, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So this brings us to God's judgment on Judah. Okay, the evil was in Israel. God's going to judge it. He's coming against it. It's coming out of his house to bear witness against Israel, but it's come to the gates of Judah as well. And so next we see Micah announcing judgment on Judah in verses 9 to 16. Her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. Sin spreads, doesn't it? Sin is contagious like leprosy. You can't make room for sin and keep it contained. Her wound is incurable, and that incurable wound, has come to Judah. It spreads and it infects others. You can't make room for sin and keep it contained. It doesn't work like that. Sin defiles other people. It hurts other people, and it encourages other people to join in. You can't make room for sin. Not even a little bit. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you and others, spreading to those that you love. And so now for Judah, it's at the gates. So Micah now turns to warn Judah and Jerusalem that God is coming out of his temple to judge his people. Now, the verses that follow here are an interesting passage that we need to consider a little bit in what's going on here before we look at them and kind of look at them in more detail. We got to understand what's going on in these verses. It's, you first look at it and you're like, I don't really kind of know what any of this means, right? I don't know about Gath, Beth La'afra. I don't know about Shafer. I don't know about Zanan, Beth Azel, Maroth. A lot of these, you can get a Bible dictionary and you can look up the city name. And if you do, for most of these city names, it'll just say like the name of the city, and then it'll go, one of the places that Micah pronounced judgment upon in Judah. It's like this. I did know that. That was the piece that I already knew. So what's going on with this? Is like list of cities. What's happening here? This list of cities and strongholds in Judah and a warning of judgment coming to them. Like that part's obvious, okay? He's just listing cities in Judah and he's listing trouble that's going to come to them. All right, these are all cities in Judah. There are nine cities that are listed and they all make up a circle around Micah's hometown of Moresheth that's just about 17 miles across. This is a pretty localized region, okay? About 17 miles across, the circle of various cities in Judah. And as Micah lists these various cities, he gives each of them warnings of judgment and doom, okay, one by one, just going down the list. But what we need to know is that the doom that Micah prophesies to each city here is a play on words with the name of the city. Micah is so like incensed that there's nothing to do except write a poem filled with puns promising judgment from God. So you have the name of the city in Hebrew that means a certain thing, and then you have the promise of judgment that plays off the name of that city. But none of that comes through in the English because you don't know what Bel La'afra means, or Beth La'afra. Maybe you know what Beth means. House. Nice. What does Ephra mean? Based on what I just told you, it has to do with dust, doesn't it? Because it says, in Beth La'afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Now, let me be clear. I do not recommend the Bible version called The Message. I do not recommend it. Okay? It's not a translation from the original language. A guy just took the English and then was like, how can I say this in another way that's catchy and creative? I don't generally encourage you to read The Message. However, I do appreciate how it translates these verses in Micah in a way that tries to show the puns by translating the place names to the literal meaning of the names of the towns in order to get the message across. I think the best way to give the impression of what Micah is doing is just to read through how The Message renders this passage and let it roll over you. Because the main driver of what he's saying is in the ironic application of the name of each place. So we're going to read The Message, even though in general I don't recommend it. But I thought, okay, has somebody made a translation where they translated the place names to their meaning, and then that would show like really what's going on here. And praise God, The Message did it. So here's how it reads. Don't gossip about this in Tell Town. Don't waste your tears. In Dustville, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitburg will never get out alive. Lament, last stand city, there's nothing in you left standing. The villagers of Bitter Town wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City. All you who live in Chariotville, get in your chariots for flight. You led the daughter of Zion into trusting not God, but chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts to Goodbyeville. Mirage Town beckoned, but disappointed Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen its last of glory. Now we understand exactly what's going on in this passage, don't we? It's punchy, it's fast-moving, it's ironic with this tragic irony. It takes the hope of blessing given to a place when it was named and then turns that hope into ashes, promising instead that the opposite will come to pass, right? So it's not just trying to be kitschy and clever. Okay, it's taking like the blessing that you might hope in naming your town, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So like in the city of brotherly love, everyone's going to turn against his own brother. Like the very blessing that you hoped would characterize your city, you're going to end up with the opposite. Okay. All of your greatest hopes will fall. All of the blessing that you looked for will turn to curse in that very same way, in ironic, poetic justice. So that's what's going on here. That's the main thing. So the main point, like we could dig in and go like, why does he say, like, what is it about the steeds of the chariots in Lachish? Well, it's just that the Lachish means like chariot town. So it's like whatever their name is, he's just turning it on its head. So once you understand that, you kind of get most of the passage. It's just the worst of your hopes are coming upon you. Okay. One other thing we should notice about this poetic condemnation is its opening line, tell it not in Gath. This is a literary allusion. Anybody know this phrase, tell it not in Gath? Does it sound familiar to you? If so, it's because it's a quote. And it would have been very familiar to Micah's audience. The poem starts with, tell it not in Gath. Anybody know? 2 Samuel 1:19. After King Saul and his son Jonathan have been killed, so Israel's first king has been defeated by their enemies, this is bad. Okay? They tried to kill our president again last night. Praise God it didn't work. Okay? They kill your king, that's bad. What do you do? Chaos. King Saul has been killed, along with his son, whom David loved. So David writes a song of lament that was to be taught to all the people. That's what it says. Saul and Jonathan are dead. David writes a song that was to be taught to all the people. So the whole nation responds to this tragedy by learning a song of lament. Your glory, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. So Micah quotes this national song, this national song of lament for God's people that they wrote to grieve over the loss of their king. And they say, tell it not in Gath, lest they rejoice over us. Do you know who was from Gath? Goliath. Goliath of Gath. So this line's about God's people not wanting their enemies to scorn them when they fall. The Goliath had stood and boasted against Israel, and nobody can stand against me, and nobody can conquer me. And he stands and taunts the people of God until finally a victor comes, a hero, a champion comes, destroys the Philistine from Gath, casts him down, cuts off his head, and now Israel is exalted over their enemies. But then, eventually, their king has fallen, their mighty one has fallen, and they go, don't tell Gath that this happened, lest their daughters rejoice over us. It's about God's people not wanting their enemies to scorn them when they fall. But that's exactly what's about to happen. God's going to send a conqueror to them, and the glory of God's people will come to nothing. The final curse of exile is upon them. And that's why Micah starts by quoting this line from their national song of lament, like, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Don't let them know what's about to happen. Because it's going to be bad. Okay? He quotes their national song of lament. It would be like if we had a national song right after the two towers fell, you know, that became our song just about that, and now something bad's about to happen, and you start by quoting that song. So it calls forth, it's supposed to evoke all of that feeling for Israel, for Judah, for Jerusalem. The final curse of exile is coming. It's going to be bad. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. And so the last verse tells them to mourn for their children because exile is coming. Verse 16, this is our last verse. Mourn for your children because exile is coming. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Cut off your hair. It's an act of mourning. It's an act of grieving to cut off your hair. Micah has made himself naked in mourning for them. You remember that? He's crying like the ostrich and the jackal, and he's going about naked, just in mourning and grieving. He calls them to make their heads naked as bald as the eagle. Like, to us, we think, like, bald eagle, really cool, powerful. That's not really the idea. Animal names are notoriously hard to translate. The commentators say this could be vulture or eagle. If you're thinking bald eagle and, like, something good and mighty, that's not the idea. The idea is something shameful. So you can think, like, make yourself bald like a buzzard, like a vulture. Mourn for your children, for they shall go from you into exile. He doesn't leave the warnings behind poetic ironies. He makes them plain, what he's saying. God's people are going into exile. Foreign invaders will come in, they will take you over, and they will drag you away from your home and from your land. The end of the line of all the curses of the covenant that God threatened his people with end with being carried off into exile in a strange land. No king, no kingdom. It's bad enough when your king dies, you can still replace him, but now we're talking no king, no kingdom, no land, no people. You're dragged off and you are scattered among the nations, which also means no temple, no worship, no sacrifices, no priests, no king, no people. This is what's coming. They shall go from you into exile. It's coming on your children, he says. God's coming out of his house to judge all the earth. He's going to start with his own covenant people, first in Israel and then to Judah. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God's coming out of his temple to trample the high places, to bring judgment to his people and to all the peoples of the earth. He's predicting an exile that historically did come not long after this was written. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this to ourselves? First, just tremble with awe before the holiness and the power and the majesty and the glory of the God who comes out of his temple and tramples the mountains, which melt before him like wax. Just worship God with reverence and awe, for your God is a consuming fire. Second, let that trembling make you run from sin, especially idolatry. This holy and almighty God hates sin, and he commands that no other gods be before him. God must be above all. What are you tempted to put above God? Are there idols in our midst? Are there idols in your household? Are there idols in your mind and in your heart? What will you disobey God in order to get? What will you say no to God in order to have? That's your idol. Do not offer anything to an idol. Give it nothing. When you feel tempted to tell God no so that you can say yes to any other thing, make no offering to the idol. Instead, repent and worship God alone. What are some of the common idols in the church today? There's all sorts of things we could talk about. Most people probably aren't going to pagan high places and engaging with cult prostitutes, though in Durango, you never know. But paganism is alive and well in our town. Pagan worship is alive and well in our town, even obvious and overt acts. I think it was 2 years ago at Purgatory. They gathered and offered a literal burnt offering to a literal old god that they thought would give snow. They asked, gathered the community together to offer a burnt sacrifice of skis and stuff. But, you know, they love skis more than animals. And put them on the altar and offered them to their god, praying for snow. I found it ironic that that year there was no snow. And they offered the sacrifice. No snow came until Christmas morning. Which I love, because I kind of expected God to just like, okay, no snow for you. You know, you're going to ask foreign gods, you're going to provoke me to my face and ask these idols for snow and not me, you get no snow. But our God is so merciful that instead of that, he just goes, no snow until you know that. that it's from me. Christmas morning, do you know who the snow came from? We serve such a merciful God. He's so powerful. He's so kind. He's so patient to do that. But we should be careful to distinguish ourselves from all pagan worship, from all idolatry, and from every idea that exalts itself against the name of Christ. Our society is overrun with prostitutes. People maybe don't go to a high place to visit a prostitute, but our society is overrun with them, who aggressively market themselves digitally. And many men who all but worship and serve them, who prop them up, who bring them gifts and sacrifices and offerings. And both the prostitutes and those who visit them are in high rebellion against God, and it is high time to repent of this idolatry. And if you participate in this type of idolatry in any way, the day to repent is now. There's an idol of wealth. Jesus called its name Mammon. Hoarding up riches rather than using them to do good to other people, to advance God's kingdom. Or leaders taking bribes. People living for money. Putting the pursuit of money above the worship of God. It's an idol. You cannot serve God and money. You have to choose. You have to choose. Idols of pleasure and ease, doing whatever we feel like rather than giving away our lives for Christ and our brothers. Well, I would worship God. I would serve him. I would do more to advance the kingdom of Christ with my life, but I came to Durango to play. False saviors looking to the state to save us, treating the state as God and savior of all mankind, expecting the state to bring about a flourishing utopia rather than just to restrain evil while God does his good work of salvation. We look to all sorts of things to save us. We look to the state. We look to the medical establishment. We look to education. We look to the church. We look to the family. We will look to any good thing other than God himself, who alone can save us. If an idol of humanism, loving other people more than God, this is one of the pernicious idols of our day, humanism, loving other people more than God, and so adapting God's word to please men. This idol is deeply entrenched in many, many churches, where the church itself will say no to God in order to say yes to people. Unbelievers, to believers, whatever. Idols of self, which take all kinds of forms, from pride and self-seeking to thinking you can create and invent your own reality and identity for yourself. And we could add as many more. So we see God's hatred for idolatry. We see his curse coming upon his people because of idolatry, his promise to tread down all the high places. And because we love God, we want to put away all of our idols. We want to confront every lofty thing that would exalt itself against the name of Christ. Every lofty opinion is what the New Testament says. So it's a little bit less usually an actual statue and altar on a hill, and it's more often an ideology that exalts itself against the truth of God in our day. The high places are lofty opinions, strongholds that exalt themselves against the name of Christ, and it's up to us to tear them down, starting in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our own homes, in our own churches, in our own community, and teaching all the nations to do the same. We must repent of our idols. If you hold on to your idol, if you refuse to let go of your idol and you hold on to it, God will come and trample your idol in due time, and if you are bound to it, he will trample you with it. And you will melt like wax before the Lord. But if you repent of your idolatry, you leave it there, and you go and worship God alone in the way that he prescribes, you will be safe. And you will rejoice when the Lord comes to trample down the idols. In all of this, there's some really good news that we need to keep in front of us as we work through Micah and the prophets. So let's let Ezekiel the prophet summarize it for us this morning as we conclude, because we don't live in Judah and Israel in the history of God's people before the exile came. And so, like, what do we make of all this? How are we situated? And then how does it apply to us? Let's let Ezekiel bring us home. Ezekiel 36, 16. A fairly lengthy reading that will pull all this together as we conclude. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath on them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. Sheesh, even after the exile, they continued worshiping idols. In that people said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the trees and the increase of the field abundant so that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This bridges us from the context of Micah into this new covenant, which it is prophesying, and which we begin to taste the fullness of even now. I will cleanse you from your idols. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, God says. This is the promise of the new covenant in which you have the grace and privilege of having been born. Jesus has died for our sins. Jesus has borne these curses of the law that are hanging over Israel and Judah under Micah's ministry. Jesus has borne all those for you, and now the blessings promised to Abraham is all yours in him. And in this state of grace that you stand, we have his Holy Spirit within us and new hearts to enable us to be free from idols and to walk in his ways. So how much more should you turn from all idols? How much more would it provoke God when his Holy Spirit actually dwells in you and in us? How much greater of a provocation is it to his face than even setting up idolatrous temples in the city of Jerusalem. How much worse if you set up idols in your heart and in your home, or we do it in our church. May it never be. We have fresh power from God. We have new hearts. We have new spirits. We've been washed clean of our idolatry. You don't have to worship idols. You've been set free. You don't have to, and now don't do it. Tear them down. Whenever you see the beginnings of the motions of your heart towards an idol, tear it down, attack it, confess, receive the Lord's forgiveness and mercy and power, and walk in His Holy Spirit. We don't live under the fear of the curse falling upon us, because Christ has borne the curse away for all of His people. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we rejoice. We are glad, and we look to show our love and our gladness and thanks to God with lives that honor and serve Him among the nations as He so richly deserves. We give our entire lives to serve Him and Him alone, to show that He is the only true God, that He is the only God worth serving, that He alone saves, that He alone is worthy of all praise and all obedience. And glad-hearted worship forever and ever. Amen? Amen. God, thank You for this word from Micah. Thank You for the way that You speak You speak in such varied ways. You speak through such different kinds of speech and different kinds of ways that You talk to Your people. And we love to hear this fresh word from You through Micah. And Lord, we tremble before You. We love that You come against Your enemies, and we love that we are able to rejoice in You coming against Your enemies because You have made a safe place for us in Christ Jesus, the only safe place there is. Father, thank You for making a safe place for us. May we never turn that into a license to sin, but may we turn it into glad-hearted obedience to You. Lord, I ask specifically this morning that You would use this word, Holy Spirit, that You would run through our midst and that You would destroy every idol in our midst, leaving us unstained because we are safe in Christ, but tear the idols down. Lord, any idols that exist in our hearts, in the lives or hearts or homes of this church, or in our church as a whole, Lord, tear them down. Trample our idols to nothing. Rise, trample all rival gods down to the dirt so that we may have the fullness of hope and life and joy and salvation in You. We ask You to do it in Jesus' name.